If you would turn, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation, the very back of your Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, it's the very back. And chapter 12. Now, I want to remind you, we've been doing the book of Revelation for quite some time. We've had some different breaks from it. We've had some things. The next break will be Father's Day. We'll do something different for Father's Day, which is coming up in 2 weeks, right? How cool is that? I think they have Mother's Day first so that women can judge what they do for their husbands based on what the husbands did for their wives. So, we've been doing Revelation for a while, but I just wanted to remind you that one of the struggles in interpreting the book of Revelation, and in, as I read different commentaries, different authors, and as I listen to different speakers, one of the struggles everybody has is just trying to discern how literal or symbolic all of this is. Many, many different interpretations are made of the book of Revelation. And one of the big differences among people is just where they fall in the spectrum between completely literal and completely symbolic. Now, as we keep going through this, you may disagree with where I place myself on that line. I struggle as I go through this and trying to do that, and it's okay to disagree with this. I just want to say that. There's, especially when you think that through the centuries, there's been huge disagreement by all kinds of really, really learned people about how to interpret this book. And today, there is huge disagreement by many, many different people, good people. Then, you know, we really shouldn't get too dogmatic, you might say, or too exacting on our own interpretation. It's really hard to know. It's really hard to discern. Okay, so we're going to start here with Revelation chapter 12. Now, the next couple of chapters of Revelation are another break. Okay? It's interesting as we read this, you know, we just finished a part that said, you know, God's wrath is here and God is taking control of the earth. And then we have like a 3-chapter interlude that talks about other stuff. And that keeps coming up in the book. And if we're trying to read the book purely as, you know, a chronological account of what's going to happen, it can be very frustrating. You know, we just read that the end is here and God's wrath is coming, so why don't you do it already? Well, it's not the only point of the book. Matter of fact, I would suggest it's not even the major point of the book. I think the bigger point of the book are lessons that God wants to teach us. There is some theology in here. And the center of all the theology, the understanding, for instance, of good and evil, and the battle between them, comes here in chapter 12 and 13. There is an age-old conflict between Satan and God. There's a lot of it we don't know, a lot of it we're not told, but there are pieces that we're told. But one of the things we're going to learn in this is this conflict accounts for the persecution that the church has to experience through the ages. Okay, the church was experiencing persecution when John wrote this book, when the Holy Spirit gave John this revelation, he wrote it down, there was great persecution happening. And persecution has happened through the centuries. Persecution is happening today. You don't have to read too far into the headlines to be reminded of all that. But this tells us why. This also tells us, though, the outcome is certain. God will come in judgment to destroy his enemies and reward his own. Those two things keep coming up in this. Okay, this is a long text. I'm going to read it and give commentary at the same time. I usually read the whole text through and then share, but I'm going to kind of put them together so that we can get through this, I think, a little bit better. It'll be more easier to understand. So Revelation 12:1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Okay, it's a great and wondrous sign, something special. John has this incredible vision. This is something new that's coming up. And it's this woman who appears in heaven. It's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, the fact that this woman is a wondrous sign says this is more than specifically a woman. There's a lot of meaning here. Okay? She signifies something. She's clothed with the sun. She's a radiant bride. She has the moon under her feet. She has dominion. Not dominion of the whole earth, not dominion of, say, all the heavens in the earth, like God, but she has some dominion. And she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. She is royal. Now, we're not told her identity. We're never told her identity. Some people think it's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some people think it's Israel. Quite honestly, I think what makes the most sense is you would call the true Israel, the faithful Israel, the followers of Christ. Okay. Paul says that not everyone who was born of Adam's seed is really Israel. It's the ones who are truly following God. I think that's what this is. As we go through, it makes a lot more sense if that's what she represents. Faithful Israel. By the way, it could be she represents more than one thing. She could represent Mary also, but later it makes a lot more sense if she represents Israel. She was pregnant. She cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Okay, she's really, really, really close, like Sarah sitting back there. Okay, she's due like, what, tomorrow? So, I mean, she's close, right? And then there's another sign comes, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Okay, this is something else. This is something, another thing that has great significance. This is an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Okay, a dragon is red, which would signify he's murderous. He has 7 heads. 7 is a number for completeness. He has all-encompassing power. I don't think this is saying over God, but in an earthly realm, he has just all-encompassing power. He has 10 horns, which is like the fourth beast of Daniel. 10 horns, he has a lot of power. Horns are signals of power. And he has 7 crowns on his heads. We are told who this dragon is. In chapter 12, verse 9, we're told it is the devil, also known as Satan, the enemy of Israel. If we take the first sign as faithful Israel, the second side sign is her enemy. Interesting thing about the crowns, by the way. Every time we hear of the followers of Christ being given crowns, or like the elders having crowns, those are Stephanoi crowns. They're called crowns of victory. These crowns are diadematta, the crowns of authority. Satan is never given crowns of victory. He only has authority. It's an interesting thing we miss as we go through in the English. So the second sign is Satan. He's very, very powerful, and he has a lot of authority. Verse 12, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. I will say a lot of people take that as taking a third of the angels with him, because, you know, a third of the angels are fallen with him. That is completely out of context for what's being told to us, though. John is describing to us just how big and powerful this dragon is. Probably what's being described is just this dragon is very massive and very powerful. It's able to knock out like a third of the stars out of the sky. It's huge and strong. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. He wants to kill the baby. The baby also is not, we're not told who he is, although we're given some hints. He wants to stop the baby. Chapter 12, verse 5. She gave birth to a son. Okay, the baby is a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Okay, that's Jesus. Okay, Psalm 2:9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Christ rules with an iron scepter. Thursday night, somebody said, you know, you would have thought it'd be something nicer than iron. Well, iron is very, very strong. Okay, like if you're going to be in a battle, you don't want a gold scepter. That looks cool, but gold bends right over. It's weak. Okay, now you might say you'd really like a titanium. Okay, well, they didn't have titanium. All right. Iron is the strong metal they're aware of. To say Christ rules with an iron scepter means he has the most powerful rule. We get another hint or two about this son. But if you assume it's the Savior, faithful Israel is giving birth, so to speak, to the Savior, and Satan wants to stop him. That's what we're told. And he tries really hard, if you think back to the story. You know, Bethlehem, all those little male children who were killed. I mean, continuing verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. By the way, not seen again in this story. The woman is still in danger, but the child is safe. John doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' life in this whole thing. He was born and he ascended. That's not the point. The significant point is that the devil, Satan, wanted to stop the child, wasn't able to. Christ successfully completed what he wanted to do. And if you want the details, those have already been written down multiple places, right? Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John, writing the book of Revelation, knows that, and the Holy Spirit knows that. All those details are skipped because the point is the dragon is not successful, and that's an important point. This powerful dragon wants to stop Christ, but he can't. He loses. Jesus wins. We celebrate that every Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday. Jesus won. That's not the end of the story. The woman fled into the desert, verse 6, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. The desert is a symbol of divine protection and provision. Where does God lead the Israelites and care for them for 40 years as he, when they leave Egypt, and he cares for them for 40 years as he gets them ready to take the promised land in the desert. Where does God lead Elijah after Mount Carmel when he is scared of Jezebel? God takes him into the desert to prepare him, to take care of him. The desert is a place of provision. It's a spiritual refuge. It is a place prepared by God. The point isn't so much she's fleeing, but that God has provided for her. And she's taken care of for 42 months, 3.5 years, the length of time of the persecution. Jesus has left to prepare a place for his people, and the woman is being taken care of. God has a place of spiritual refuge. God spiritually protects his people. Now remember, Satan lost. Okay? We're going to continue this. Chapter 12, verse 7, the scene shifts. The triumph of good, the Messiah, over Satan is expressed in a different term now, as a war. Verse 7, there was war in heaven, not in the sky, but in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. The battle is God's, not ours. And it's Michael who fights Satan, by the way, not Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to fight Satan. You never see that in Scripture. Jesus never fights demons. Jesus orders demons. Jesus orders Satan. Every time you see Satan and Christ face up with each other, Satan just has to obey. At the very, very end, the dragon is just cast into the lake of fire. He can't fight. He can't win against Christ. He can't win against God. For some reason, though, God allows this battle to happen, and Michael is the one who fights him. I had mentioned some months ago, if you want to think of an equivalent of Satan, this isn't Satan and God as equivalents to each other. It's more like Satan and Michael the angel. Satan is a created being, and he just does not have any authority over God at all. Okay. There was war in heaven. Michael's angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. Verse 8. But he was not strong enough, the dragon, and they lost their place in heaven. The dragon is very powerful. We were shown that earlier, but he's not powerful enough to stop God. He's not powerful enough to defeat God's angels. So verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. This is where we find out his identity. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Satan is the deceiver who leads people away from Christ. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Now there's going to be a song of victory for God, and we want to go through that, but the story shifts from here to verse 13. And when we get there, we're going to see that Satan learns now he can't stop Christ, and he can't stop God or the angels. So what does he do? He goes after the woman and her children. He goes after Israel and the faithful followers. He goes after us. He gets so upset. He is so angry. He's so vile. He's so all kinds of evil. And he can't stop God. So he comes after us. That's this meaning behind all this persecution. That's this meaning behind the evil we see. That's, you talk about it's not fair. Christians shouldn't have to go through this stuff. Well, it's the way it is. Satan has lost the crucial battle, so he's going to attack the church. since Christ's resurrection and ascension, all through history, Satan is trying to stop the church. That's his goal, because he can't do anything else. Verse 10. Then John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven." This is some powerful song. We're not told who the voice is from, but it's a loud voice in heaven. "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan has been hurled down. Verse 11, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Now, who is they now? I think they now are the faithful followers, the martyrs. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Satan can't beat Christ. Satan can't beat God the Father in heaven. He can't beat the angels. So he wants to attack the faithful followers. Verse 11 says, "But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." The overcomers are the ones who are willing to proclaim the message of Christ, even if it means death. Satan's time is short. That means it's limited. This whole thing is a call to endure. So there's a war on earth now. Verse 13. "When the dragon saw he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Since Satan lost, he pursues the believers. The woman was given two wings and of a great eagle." This is, I guess, how she was carried into the desert. "So that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert." So this is expanding on verse 6. "Where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach." That's 3.5 years. Again, God's spiritual protection. "Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river." Water or a flood symbolizes overwhelming evil. "To overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent." He spews out overwhelming evil to try to stop this woman. "But the earth helped the woman," verse 16, "by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus." He's making war now against all the believers, the faithful followers. Antagonism against the church has its origin in Satan's hatred of Christ. He's jealous. He's prideful, Satan. And he hates Jesus, but he can't hurt him. So he comes after us. This is the meaning of suffering for Christ. In Acts chapter 9, when Jesus is talking to Paul, you know, we learn that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And he says to Saul, who later is called Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he's not persecuting Christ directly. He's persecuting the church. And Satan follows the same example. The worst he can do to Christ is to attack us. In the beginning of chapter 13, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Okay, a sea is associated with evil. We're gonna end here and move into communion. But try to picture this story. There's this woman going to give birth to Christ. Satan wants to kill him, and he can't. That's also told to us as Satan's fighting God. It's the same kind of a story. But the angels defeat him and cast him out. So he goes after the faithful Israel. And God's protecting her. So he's going after all the believers. Everybody. And he goes to the sea. And basically as we continue into verse 13, he goes to the sea and he calls for help. He calls out henchmen to help. And then we're going to be given some idea of what the persecution is going to look like in the end. But the point is, spiritually, we are protected. We've been told that multiple times. It is not a pleasant thought to think we might have to suffer for Christ. It isn't. And we don't like it, and we shouldn't like it. I mean, if you relish the idea of being martyred, there's just something wrong, okay? But we are called to endure and to be part of those who are willing to testify for Christ, even if it means our death. We were reminded over and over again in this book that the time is short and God will reward all of those who are willing to suffer. God keeps track. We're going to be seeing more of that as we go. Later in chapter 13, we're going to be told, I think twice, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. As we go into communion, think of Christ who gave up heaven and everything to come and save us. Communion is a celebration that Satan lost. Communion is a celebration that evil is defeated. It's not been destroyed yet, but it's been defeated. And Jesus asks us to follow him. And following him means being willing to do what he wants, even if we suffer for it. He suffered. We're told to take up our cross and follow him. And a cross is not, oh, well, you know, I might be discomforted. A cross is a sign of death. We're called to take it up and be willing to do whatever Christ wants us to do. It's surrender to God and his will. Now, I'm not trying to say that all of us are going to be martyred. Okay? I am not trying to say that. But we need to be willing to do what God wants us to do. You need to be listening to God's voice and be willing to do what he wants. That's what it means to be a follower. And the physical world, we need to try to ignore. We need to ignore the repercussions of what it means to do right. We're keeping our eyes on what is unseen and not worrying so much about what is seen. not worrying so much about our own honor as the honor of Christ and doing what he wants. I mean, plenty of people have been terribly dishonored by following God. I mean, look at the prophets. You know, you don't have to go very far before you see prophets absolutely dishonored and embarrassed in their lifetime because they did exactly what God wanted them to do. And we're no better. But Jesus has won. And the end is sure. People say that, you know, we're living longer and longer, and okay, I'm 52 years old, and some of you think that's really, really young, and some of you think, and you can still stand? Well, actually, those who think that probably are left already. But, you know, they say the middle age is now like 50, right? I mean, that would mean people would expect me to live to be 100. Okay? I don't know. Let's say I live to be 100 years old. And let's say it's very unpleasant for the next 48 years. Let's say I face all kinds of really bad things. I have never faced really bad things. You know, I mean, maybe a little bit of discomfort here and there, but are you kidding me? But let's say it gets really bad. 48 years compared to eternity with God? Are you kidding? I reread, I'm going to share this, and I'm going to have communion. I recently reread The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. Right? There's 7 books, and this is actually the 6th to read, but it's the last battle. And in there, there's a vision of people dying. They're thrown into this shed. And, I mean, it'd take way too long to explain that in the story, but when they're thrown into this shed, they're supposed to be devoured by this evil. Okay? And the king, Trillian, I think is his name, he gets tossed into the shed, or pushed in or something like that, and he's just immediately just surprised at how nice it is around him. And other people are too, and it's just really confusing to them. It takes them a while to figure out they're in heaven. They're in Aslan's country, is the way it's called there, but basically they're in heaven. That they died. And death was stepping out of this world and stepping into that one. Even 48 years of an awful lot of punishment, awful lot of torture. And that sounds, I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not asking for it. But compared to an eternity, especially when the alternate is, okay, and this is the scary part of this story. The alternate is, I seek 48 years of peace and comfort, and I deny Christ for that. And then I go into an eternity of punishment. And that eternity of punishment is worse than anything that can happen to me here. That's what's before us. This is a call to persevere. It's a call to endurance. Will we stand for Christ? Again, I'm not trying to tell you you're going to be punished. I'm not trying to tell you you're going to suffer. I'm not trying to tell you you're going to be martyred. But are you willing to do what God wants you to do?